Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we're working our way through the Passion of Christ. Last Lord's Day, we were meditating over his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Today, we will come to his arrest, from there to his trial, finally to his cross, and then to his resurrection. The consummation of our salvation, as he has described it and outlined it as he has gone through, is where he is headed. Before we read together, let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is our desire to know him in such a way that we adore him so that we can become like him. Now, this is a big, big work. We are not sufficient for it. It cuts against the grain of so much of our flesh and fallenness. And so we ask that you would pick us up and take us forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Come down in your copy of God's Word to verse 47. This is right after his prayer, right after he has been encouraging the disciples to pray lest they enter into temptation. Verse 47 says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness.'" That's the way Jesus entitles his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his death. It is the hour and the power of darkness. And if you're familiar with the metaphor of dark and light in Scripture, it is not a strange thing to you whatsoever. Darkness is obviously the opposite of the light. And what he means to summarize by that, darkness is not truth, but a lie. And darkness is not righteousness, but sin and evil. Darkness is not love, it is hate. And those are the kinds of things that are summarized by darkness, and the Bible goes on and says that is the characteristic of the kingdom of Satan. His is the kingdom of darkness. We read in Colossians 1:13 that those who are saved have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We read in Ephesians 6:12 that those who are in the kingdom of Christ are constantly wrestling against Satan and the darkness. It says in 6:12 of Ephesians, "We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness." Because Satan is the prince of darkness, as Luther said. He is the god of this age. He is the lord over the kingdom of darkness, and that darkness is his kingdom. And do we not see that in our day arising in our streets? We are living in a day of the ascendancy of darkness. It is pervasive and everywhere. Lawlessness is not only tolerated, lawlessness is encouraged from the top stratus of our government all the way down to the very bottom of our population. The abundance of misery in terms of increased drug addiction, increased suicide, increased hatred among people, all of that is the evidence of the kingdom of darkness on the ascendancy around us. And it is a very common question for Christians to say, what will this mean for the church and how are we meant to deal with the darkness? What we've got in front of us here is the truth of the light of the glory of Christ. He came to the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome him. And he stands here in the Garden of Gethsemane being arrested by the darkness, as he called it, because he is the light. And he gives us the opportunity this morning to observe a couple of things. We're going to observe the power of darkness, and we're going to see how this unfolds in this history of the Son of God as he is arrested here. Now, notice first thing that is brought before us here. The power of darkness can control and envelop the minds of men. We ought not to think of darkness as being some kind of abstract theory that is out there. It is something that governs the minds of men, as it is the kingdom of Satan. Remember, we are dealing here with the place where Satan has had permission to come. And he is in the context of working out that in the lives of the people that we see presented before us. The first is Judas in verses 47 and 48. Remember, we opened up chapter 22 of Luke by being told that Satan had entered into Judas to possess him. He is the instrument and the finger, the body of Satan in what he is doing as this unfolds before us here. And so it is fascinating to me that when Jesus gets done talking to the disciples in verse 46 and says, "Rise and pray that you don't enter into temptation," immediately Judas appears, as if he's the personification of the hour of temptation, and he's the whole thing that Jesus knew was coming. And it's fascinating, mentioned before when he first came up earlier in chapter 22, it's fascinating to see the way Luke handles Judas, because he doesn't say much about him. Notice when we go down through the account that Luke gives of the upper room and the Last Supper, Judas's name is not there. The only reference to him is that the one who's betrayed me, he is around the table someplace, and he doesn't name him. And he doesn't name the time when Judas exits the Last Supper or recount any of his movements. And so it's kind of fascinating the way that he refers to him here as this guy who was called Judas. Well, kind of fascinating. But Judas's movements can be kind of pieced together. He was probably dismissed by Christ from the Lord's, from the Last Supper, somewhat early in the evening. And remember, he left knowing that Jesus thoroughly exposed him. Jesus told him, "What you do, go do quickly." And the point is that Judas, if he had ever thought that he was getting away with anything, that his plot was secret, it was revealed and exposed at the Last Supper. And John says when he went out from the Last Supper, it was night. And he means by that in more ways than one. He means that the darkness had enveloped Judas and that the spiritual night had fallen upon him to an amazing degree. Well, we don't know if he was confused by that revelation of Christ. We don't know his mindset. But at some point, probably very early, he made a beeline for Caiaphas, the high priest, in some way to reach him. Because things had changed with the revelation of Judas to Judas. Matthew tells us that the plot to kill Jesus, which was underway, that they had decided they were not going to do it during the feast, lest there be an uprising among the people. And so they were going to postpone this. But when Jesus names Judas as the betrayer, and Judas knows it, apparently the comment is, "We've got to do this tonight because Jesus knows everything. And I don't know how much opportunity we're going to have." And so it probably is the case that when he got in some way, shape, or form to Caiaphas, that there was a number of details that had to be hurried up and pushed forward and arranged, and it undoubtedly took a number of hours. Guards had to be called. An armed force had to be called. Who was going to come and sit at the council when they put Jesus on trial? Who was going to be left out from that council? And how were messages going to get to bring them together at that time of night individually? And apparently he got to Caiaphas early enough in the evening, because John tells us when the Finally, the high priests and the representatives from the Sanhedrin approach Pilate. They didn't want to go into his house because they didn't get a chance to eat the Passover supper. And so all of this flurry of activity to bring this multitude of armed people together to go arrest Jesus took a period of time. And as that time unfolded and as the events took place and they finally got that mob together and got to the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll notice that the moment he walked in, Jesus had just finished praying. Do you think that's an accident? There is a sovereign providence at work here, and Judas and the temptation will not arrive 1 second until Jesus is done praying. That is the issue that must be settled, and providence will not allow a moment to take place until it is settled. But when it is settled, Judas comes on the scene, and the description about Judas coming on the scene we have seen before in the Gospels. He is almost detached from Luke's perspective, this man Judas, but he names him again as one of the 12. In other words, he's an apostate. He has had the opportunity to hear the truth of the Word of God through Jesus Christ, and that word has fallen on deaf ears, and he's the epitome of the squandered privileges that we have seen frequently in the book of Luke, where people have the opportunity to hear but don't take heed how they hear, where they have the opportunity to draw near but they're instead run off to the things of the world and they become prodigals and they squander the opportunity that is given to them. Judas is the master of that. And when Luke says he came to kiss him, he doesn't record that he actually did. But that doesn't matter. Because the point is not just irony. The point is pure, I want to use the word hubris, hypocrisy. He's pretended this whole time with Jesus to be Jesus' friend. And while he is being, on pretense, the friend of Jesus, he is plotting how to undo Christ and how to turn Christ over and how to defeat Christ. And so when it says that Judas is coming to kiss him and Jesus calls him on it, what he is doing is underlining the hypocrisy, because light exposes hypocrisy. There's one place you can't hide, and that is in the presence of Jesus Christ. But notice how Jesus answers him. It is a little bit fascinating. He uses the third person. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And I think the reason that he is using the third person and calling himself the Son of Man there is because it not only underlines that he is the authority and that he is the one to whom God is going to give dominion, but Son of Man is the title that Jesus used way back in chapter 18 when he predicted that he would be betrayed. And when he uses this term, it's almost like he is saying, Judas, remember how I said this was going to happen in your presence? Remember the words that I used. Remember that all of this is the predetermined plan of God. He is telling Judas, you're not in control. This is not your program. This is what God has in control. And he quotes to him in chapter 18 that what must happen to the Son of Man is what Moses and the prophets predicted would happen. In other words, he is anchoring this betrayal in the scriptures. And he is basically making the point that what is going to unfold here is not to be detached from the predestined program of God, that this was written and that this is going forward and the scriptures cannot be broken. He's told us already in verse 37, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so as he speaks to Judas, it is like he is speaking into the darkness this matter of the light of the Word of God. And so the darkness comes with Judas and takes over his mind. It would be nice if the darkness was restricted to the kingdom of Satan. Well, we've got this second person that pulls the sword and asks Jesus if he should strike with the sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ears. And obviously the darkness has had its way with him at this point. Now, Luke suppresses the name of the one that pulled the sword. You know who it is because you've read the Gospel of John. John said, that's Peter, and he named the servant of the high priest who lost his ear. His name was Malchus, and the historical details come out, but for whatever reason, Luke doesn't want to name him. The other evangelists don't name him. They just say that he is one of those who are with Jesus. And in the context, that's a very important description. Because those are the ones that Jesus said earlier in the night, Satan has desired to sift you. And what is taking place here with this pulling of the sword and this attack on the servant of the high priest is the satanic influence of the darkness entering into a very good man, into a sound believer in Christ who loves Jesus supremely. But the darkness can reach even that individual. Now, we deal with Peter here, and it is an amazing description of what takes place. Three things emerge. I will tell you flat out, what Peter has done here is a very foolish thing on so many different levels, you almost can't count them. But that foolishness, three things emerge. The first thing that emerges is the preceding steps that led Peter to this point. When Peter is around and all of a sudden it dawns on them, wait a second, Judas is here with a bunch of people with swords and clubs and torches and lanterns, and we've got temple guards and we've got priests and we've got Roman soldiers all mixed in. We've got all of them. What is going on? Oh, this is not good. Jesus is about to be harmed. Should we strike with the sword? And he didn't wait for an answer. He didn't want one. See, zeal outruns wisdom here. But what he has done here when he asks the question and doesn't wait for the answer is only one in a series of steps that reveal his relationship to the word of Christ at this point. Earlier, when he was told about how he would deny him, he doubted it. And then when Jesus told them, things are going to change and I want you to recognize you're going to have to sell your robes and buy a sword, he misinterpreted it. When he got alone with Christ, him and James and John, and Jesus said to him a couple times, don't sleep. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. He couldn't find it inside of himself to obey it. He misinterpreted it. He doubted it. He disobeyed it. Here, it's almost like, let's just go through the motions. Peter's relationship to the word of Christ planted the seed and laid the foundation for this sifting of Satan. If you filter out the word of God, the only thing that is left is darkness. We are not competent and capable to come to the truth apart from the revelation of God's word. And Peter's relationship to the word of God at this point was the exact contradiction of what he himself was. He's the one that says, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of life. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration when God the Father said, this is my son, hear him. And how often did he hear Jesus impress upon his hearers the importance of listening seriously to what Jesus was saying? He was all... But during this day, at this time, in this circumstance, the word of God was detached from him. And the failure of use of that means inevitably led to a darkened mind. And the other thing that is here, not only is he heedless to the word of Christ, but also he is prayerless. And he slept through his time of obedience when Jesus did not want him to do so. And what we see in Peter at this moment is the omission of the primary means of grace. He was not living in the Word. He was not taking seriously the necessity of prayer. He was ripe to be sifted by Satan. Do you follow the point? When Jesus taught people to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," he was dead serious. It's not an option. The word of Christ, the word of God, the life of prayer is necessary. And I'd love to go into it, but just very quickly, kind of put yourself in Peter's shoes, and you will recognize the emotional roller coaster that he is on. That night, finally dawns on him, something's going to go wrong. I will die with you. I will go to prison with you. That is an emotional reaction. He is sleeping from sorrow, we are told. When all of a sudden it dawns on him that his master is in trouble, a shot of adrenaline shot through him, and fear mixed with rage and anger pulled the sword on him. He is going like this. And finally, his courage is going to run out, and he is going to succumb to the fear of man as the night goes on. I wonder how many emotional roller coasters are directly linked to the omission of the means of the Word of God and of faithful praying. I wonder if the diligent use of those means would smooth out and level some of those highs and lows that have no rational foundation to them. Satan took his emotions on a ride, and he was ready for the collapse that is going to come. He hasn't even finished collapsing at this point. But the preparatory steps are laid very carefully in the scriptures here for us. Second thing that is obvious as Peter takes front and center here, pulls out his sword, comes to the high priest's servant, "Shall we strike?" There is a very powerful protecting providence here. "Shall we strike?" Satan's sitting on his shoulder. "Yeah, Peter, strike him." So he pulls out his sword, and he took a swing, and he meant it. He wasn't aiming for Malchus's ear. He was aiming for the center of his skull. And whether he was incompetent with a sword, which a fisherman might be, I don't know. Or whether he was rusty, I don't know. Or whether an angel batted Malchus's head and turned it to the left, and it came down to the right, I don't know. But I do know this providence saved Peter, that he missed. Hypothetical cases have their limits, right? And we don't come to truth with hypothetical cases. Let your imagination run just a little bit. What if he didn't miss? What if he had split Malchus's skull? Remember, there are Roman soldiers in that crowd. They don't stand down. Would Peter and the one other sword among the disciples all of a sudden be assaulted, and would he and would others be killed at that moment? Would Jesus have been killed at that moment as the Romans lashed out? Would there ever be an Acts 1 through 12 if he had hit him? Would there ever be those most magnificent and beautiful books, 1st and 2nd Peter, if he was not protected by a divine providence at that point? You see, the darkness had grabbed the hold of Peter, but the darkness was not in charge. Providence had a different ordination for Peter. Satan was deceiving Peter into thinking that he was defending Jesus. But the ploy was, it was actually Satan's attempt to discredit the gospel, to bring reproach on Christ, if not to end the entire program. This protecting providence is a necessary point of our faith when it comes to dealing with the darkness. Do not think that the darkness has total sway over things. No matter where you see it, no matter how you feel it, there is an overarching sovereign government of God behind it. And the third thing that emerges here from Peter as Jesus addresses this darkness is the power of Christ to reverse the damage that Peter has done. It is fascinating to me, but this is the last miracle of Jesus in this kind of vein. And it is a miracle of power. How do you take somebody's ear and put it back on? And it is a miracle of amazing compassion. For Malchus, Jesus had always taught, love your enemies. God is merciful to the ungrateful, he is taught. And Jesus carries this out as the constant picture of what is right. But he is also merciful to Peter. If this had stayed, Peter all of a sudden had been a criminal. All of a sudden, Peter could have been one of those insurrectionists on either side of Jesus on the cross. But with power and compassion, Jesus took charge here. And you notice all of a sudden, the entire tumult settles down. Jesus speaks the words, permit this to be so. It's hard to translate. It's either let this happen or enough of the swords. One of the two. Probably permit this to be so. And what he is doing is he is instilling in the minds of his disciples that he is absolutely resolved to go through with what is taking place. There is no deviance, no wavering with him. He speaks the word and everything in that whole situation just settles down. The chaos is gone, the confusion is gone. And he gives evidence that if anybody is in control of this situation, it is him. So he takes charge. See, we've got the tendency in as disciples that there are things about the wisdom and the providence of God that we do not want to accept. Peter was given vivid demonstration of that. But what Jesus is doing is he is preaching to those of us who are reading this book. And he is basically telling us, never think that the darkness can overcome the true light. Never think that he is going to be defeated. And so he deals with Peter. The third group that he deals with, as he speaks into the darkness, is the crowd that comes. And you'll notice in verse 52, aside from the apostate Judas, he names three groups, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. In other words, what he's doing is he's summarizing all Israel is here to arrest Jesus, to take him in. Chief priests, they're the religious elite. Those who are the captains of the temple, the military power. The elders, the civil authorities, the leaders of the people. They and the apostate Judas come together here as if a representation of the entire nation. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so, three times Jesus speaks in there, and basically when you get done with the whole passage, you look every place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the power of darkness is every place. It's covering everybody. Very powerful indeed. And it's fascinating to me that all the displays of the mercy, the power, and the glory of Christ that is here, look how the darkness responds. Nobody, Malchus, not a word of gratitude, no thankfulness. The chief priests, they don't back up and say, you know, we have been really cowards coming out here with swords and clubs and you're really harmless. We repent. None of that. You don't see anything by way of any kind of response to the light. Instead, it absolutely deepens. Even the disciples themselves who are affected by it get gripped with fear and run off. Peter ends up following at a distance. But the point is the darkness is blind to what is good. It is blind to its own evil. And that's the darkness that is rising in America to the point of prominence. The burning of our streets, the curricula in the schools, that are determined not just to indoctrinate the minds of children, but is determined to turn them into weapons. And the danger that is around as it rises and increases really does call for a real understanding about what it is to be light in a dark world. Because our Lord has taught us, you are the light of the world. Well, let's come to the second point then. Second point is the power of darkness cannot overcome the light. There is a higher power at work in all of this. Notice first, as Jesus speaks in verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. What he is telling us is this hour of darkness has been permitted. It has been given to them for this time. Remember back earlier, up in verse 31, Satan had to ask permission to do this to the disciples. He doesn't have free rein. He had to ask. And he received permission, but the permission had limits. Remember, Jesus interposed himself and said he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, that he would be converted, basically that he was forgiven before he ever fell. Peter's under the protection of his high priest. And so the darkness cannot get him. While Peter's sifting has just begun and it's not over yet, the fact is he will turn, and the fact is he will strengthen his brother, and you and I are part of that whole ministry. Well, what we are meant to understand by this is the darkness is limited. We understand that the darkness is permitted, and we understand that the darkness is temporary. In fact, what Jesus said earlier when he spoke about his disciples eating and drinking with him in the kingdom, that proves that it's temporary. A little bit later in this chapter, in verse 69, he assures his enemies that the darkness is limited and temporary. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God, he tells them. And so what we are meant to see is that there is a sovereign God who has ordered this darkness, who limits it, allows it, and restricts it. And we see that constantly in the history of the church. Not only will Jesus rise again from the dead after they do their worst, he will rise again from the dead. That's the way it works throughout church history. After there's a Stephen, there's a Paul. The church militant always becomes the church triumphant. And when Satan rears his head and tries to overwhelm the church with darkness, the light cannot be extinguished. And here in this context, it is amazing if you look closely at Jesus, during this hour that is granted to Satan, you see a couple rays of light coming from Jesus. Verse 37 is one. We mentioned already that he is standing upon the word of God. Verse 37 says, all of this is predicted. He will be numbered with the transgressors. This is written down. In fact, when he pronounced earlier on in his ministry that the Son of Man would be delivered, he made it a special point to say, that's because it is written in the word of God. In other words, Jesus is standing on the revelation of the word of God as he faces the darkness. He is anchored in a simple point. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. The darkness is a lie. The Bible is true. Throughout the old scriptures, we read things of a sovereign God who has written his word, like Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We've got the realities in Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And we have taken time to notice as we have gone through the whole story of Jesus, the constant references about what was written and predicted. Even this night, he who lifts up his heel against, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, from the Old Testament. About being numbered with the transgressors. That was Old Testament. The Old Testament is behind and underneath and around all of these events to tell us, people, if you're reading the Word of God, recognize you're reading the truth. Stand on it. Don't compromise it. Don't ever doubt it. Don't neglect it. Don't do to it what Peter did to it. Do to it what Jesus did to it. Peter and the disciples neglected the word of God. Jesus did not. And that's why Jesus was in prayer. What is taking place at this moment is actually the answer to the prayer of Jesus. And that's the way we are meant to read the rest of the story of his suffering. When he said, "Thy will be done," Judas shows up. And at that moment, what we are seeing is the providence of God moving in the forces of history to bring about the desire and the delight of Jesus' heart that he would be able to do the will of God. And yeah, the answer to his prayer was painful. And it was ugly. And it was sinful. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that's a common way for God to answer your prayers. How often do you pray, "Lord, make me holy. Take my sin away. Help me to be a person of love." And what comes up is pain and sorrow, tears, grief, and disappointment, because that is the method that God uses to answer those desires of our heart. It is in the context of darkness that the sovereign God with his grace shines out. And so the death that Jesus dies is going to be the avenue to the resurrection. The atonement that he makes is going to be the establishment of a new covenant. He will sit at the right hand of the majesty on high as he takes up his cross and denies himself and follows the will of God. So the very fact that both scripture and prayer buttress Jesus and give him the foundation to say what he says in this time and to do what he does is a remarkable, glorious testimony to the power of the means of grace. Jesus was a man of the book. Jesus was a man of prayer. As he gives us an example, dear church, in the midst of a decaying culture where the darkness deepens, are you a people of prayer and of the book? Are you like Jesus? Well, the reason that that is vitally important is because of the second point here. And that is that darkness is overcome by prayerful submission to the will of God. How do we defeat it? How do we stand against it? Same way Jesus did. By the prayerful submission to the will of God. See, what he said in verse 51 when he was talking to the disciples, "Permit even this." That's just other words for what he told God when he said, "Your will be done." He just puts it in different words and he puts it to his disciples, but he's basically saying, God's will is going to be done. You are to allow it, you are to accept it, you are to submit to it. You're to let God be God and to decide. Those words aren't right. You can say things like we are to submit to the will of God and we are to accept the will of God and accept the providences that come out of that. Insofar as you can say, stop arguing with God's choices. And that's fine. Those are good terms. But it's not the whole story. Jesus was not only not arguing with God, he had chosen what God had chose for him. That was his will. The old covenant wrote about him, "Your law is in my heart. I delight to do your will." You see, when Jesus was bowing in prayer and the sweat was rolling off him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's not when he submitted to the will of God. The incarnation answered that question a long time before. What he was doing in prayer was finding the strength against his human weakness in order to yield total, whole-souled, loving, cheerful obedience to the will of God. Prayerful yieldedness in agreeing with God is how you overcome the darkness. Church of Christ needs to learn something. The darkness does not win when it hurts us. Darkness does not win when it brings prison, pain, thievery, all those things. The darkness wins when it turns us into rebels against God. The darkness wins when it overturns our faith and our love for God. The only way darkness wins is when it turns us into darkness. And we begin to hate and not love, to disobey God and not obey Him, to doubt His word and to believe the lies. When we become the darkness, that's the only time darkness wins. Jesus conquered the darkness at this moment by yielding to the will of God and refusing to become like the darkness around him. He's totally different in compassion, in power, in stability, and in wisdom. He's absolutely different, and that's how he overcomes the darkness. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He loved the Lord his God with all of his strength, and he never swerved, he never deviated, he never changed. He was absolutely conquering the darkness by absorbing the worst it could possibly give him. Because he didn't change. The promises of God came true to him. He rose from the dead. He ascended the throne of heaven. He lives today at the right hand of God. And the message for the church is abundantly clear. Don't be like the darkness. No anger. No hate. See? Power of darkness is overcome when we submit to the will of God. Where's the strength for that going to come? Same place it came from Jesus. On your knees in prayer. Like that old gospel song. Down on my knees I learned how to stand. And it's where the power of the Word of God is infused into the spirit of men through prayer that the darkness is defeated. We learn the will of God by the Word. We receive the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And in that way, we will not be deceived by the darkness or overwhelmed by it. See, Peter and the other disciples, the rest of them, they did not understand how to defeat the darkness by instinct. They thought a sword would do it. You know, just split a couple skulls and then things will get better. Well, Peter found it a whole lot easier to pick up his sword and to fight that kind of a battle than he found it to deny himself and take up a cross. And the Church of Christ in our generation needs to learn the difference between the sword and the cross and where each one plays its part. Yeah, there is a place in life for self-defense. Fine, granted. In the time of persecution, in the time of trouble like this, there is a place to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Peter's brand of courage was quickly overthrown. And he fell. We'll see more of that next week. He fell badly. But who better to write the amazing book of 1 Peter than somebody who had seen that you don't defeat the darkness by a sword. That you defeat it in a totally different, with a totally different weapon. During Peter's own persecution in the book of Acts, he did a whole lot better than what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in the book of Acts, listen to when he was persecuted. I'm in Acts chapter 4. It says this, verse 10. As he speaks to the council, the very people that he met in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of them. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. He had just healed a man. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which he must be saved. You see the sword that he's taken up here? It's the sword of the word of the gospel. You come over, persecuted again in chapter 5. And he closes with this kind of a testimony to the power that comes in spiritual things. Chapter 5 and verse 40, he said, speaking again about the council, they agreed with him, that is Gamaliel, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing in that day that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to speak. That's conquering the darkness. And is centered in the whole message of the gospel. Bishop Ryle, in his commentary, made a very astute statement. He says, it seems in the Church of Christ, he says, that there's always more crusaders than there are martyrs. Because it's easier to fight than it is to suffer. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he is teaching us how to deal with persecution and with darkness. Without fear of those who can destroy the body, look what Jesus done. He's got a stubborn, unconquerable trust in the will of God. That will that is revealed in Scripture. That will that has enabled him to carry it by prayer. He absolutely will not do anything but trust that. And he's got this compassion and this healing power that he exerts on his enemies, even those who are present for his persecution. He responds with a mercy that is remarkable. And what we see here in his dealings with Peter is a very wise and loving protection of his disciples, even the disciples who are a work in progress and who still have enough foolishness in them to pull this stunt. In other words, Jesus maintains an unshakable grip on what he said in verse 30. You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He knew that the darkness was temporary and that glory was eternal. So, Peter picked it all up. Peter learned. Peter wrote some magnificent things with respect to the suffering, persecuted people of God in 1 Peter. I highly commend and have often commended the book of 1 Peter to anyone who is suffering. But he tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he speaks about suffering. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree." And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Don't be afraid of their threats or troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope who is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Peter became a magnificent example of what Jesus taught during his arrest. So we bring to conclusion here. See, the persecution of Jesus continues in our day. Darkness has been permitted its hour, and that persecution will arise. And the power of darkness is indeed powerful. But the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And so don't mistake the slanders and the accusation and the shame, or the tears and the sorrow and the torture. Don't mistake that for defeat. As long as you are not the darkness, then the light wins. It's a remarkable passage in the Apostle Paul. You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Truth, righteousness, love. Let that conquer the darkness. Let's pray together. God our Father, we know that around this world, many of your people suffer. And we are thankful for the freedom and liberty that we have had in terms of blessing in this land. And as increased pressure comes against your churches, we ask that the image of Christ would be stamped upon us. You've shown us, you've taught us. You've taught us where the power rests. You taught us where the truth and light resides. We ask you, our God, that your mercy would take hold of us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.